Good morning. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord God, thank you for giving us good truth to stand upon, Father, when we are weak, when we are discouraged, when things feel and seem hopeless. Thank you, Father, for giving us certainty and assurance that are found in your Son that cannot be taken away no matter what this world brings against us. I thank you, Father, that you've given us your people, these good truths, and towards this Savior, our Lord. I thank you, Father, for your word today and for the opportunity we have now in this brief time to look at it, to think about it, to consider it in light of our lives, Father, and then to let it absorb into our hearts, Lord, and transform us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would do something mighty, even miraculous, that as this word goes forth today, you would use it to change us, that, Father, you would bring some to salvation, and you would bring others, Father, to a greater understanding of salvation, so that we would leave this place, Father, resting and confident in your Son, Jesus Christ, and ready to go and to serve and do whatever you would call us to do in these days that are few and with these breaths that are few that you have given to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know the awful effects. Indeed, the longer we live on earth, the more we recognize them. Our bodies are capable of excruciating pain. They can exhibit crippling weakness. And over a very short period of time, just a few decades, they are robbed of all the vigor and beauty that they once enjoyed. Suffering is their regular experience. Flaws and disabilities are their ongoing reality. And the final corruption of death is the end result for them all. And beyond this, our bodies are so susceptible to sinful temptation that if it were not for the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives, we would have no hope of holy progress. And without holiness, as the author of Hebrews writes, we will never see the Lord. So I don't know about you, but this Christian cannot wait for a new body. And it is this new body that awaits us as Christians that we will consider this morning. In chapter 15 of this letter, Paul is making the case that Christians should live confident, productive lives because of the certainty of resurrection in Jesus. Two sermons ago, in verses 1 through 11, he laid out the good news of resurrection. As he reminded us of the gospel's power and restated the gospel message and reaffirmed the gospel witness, he communicated the certainty of Christian resurrection when he explained that the resurrection is the foundation of Christian hope, that it marks the end of death for all Christians, and that it provides confidence for Christian living. And today, in verse 35 through verse 49, Paul will lay out for us the nature of the resurrection. As he communicates the future of Christian bodies, that though a Christian's natural body will die, a spiritual body will be raised. And in these verses, he will make his case progressively, each verse building off of the previous verse until his argument is complete. This morning, I'm going to communicate Paul's argument by offering you three facts from our passage with regard to the resurrected bodies that are certain to come for Christians, for those who trust in Christ. And it is my desire that you will be filled this morning with a confident hope in the good physical resurrection that awaits you because of the Savior who was raised before you. Fact number one today. The natural order alludes to the coming resurrection. In verse 35 through the beginning of verse 36, Paul boldly addresses the real problem that was going on with these Corinthian Christians. Verse 35, he says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person.'" Paul had heard that some in the Corinthian church were asking about the nature of the resurrection itself. They were asking, "How are the dead raised?" And evidently expanding upon that question, they asked, "With what kind of body do they come?" So they were essentially asking about the basic inherent features of the resurrection. They ultimately wanted to know what would characterize a resurrected human body. What would its condition be? What would it look like? What would its relation be to the body that was before death? And so forth. And if we just had verse 35, we might conclude that this was actually a pretty good question that they asked, because we also want to understand the nature of the resurrected body. We want to know what it's going to be like. But Paul's stern rebuke in verse 36 tells us, I think, that they were asking this question at least somewhat with a tongue-in-cheek attitude. Perhaps even with a mocking, critical tone that we have seen from them throughout this letter. Resurrection? I wonder if Paul can tell us how the dead are raised. What, are we going to be like some form of to an even worse corruption? Walking around more broken and more inglorious than even before our deaths? I wonder if Paul can explain the kind of body that dead people will have. Because dead bodies coming back to life doesn't seem very good at all. Now remember, I have explained in previous weeks, in previous messages, that some of these Corinthian Christians had accepted parts of a common philosophy in that day that was very skeptical about the value of the human body itself. And because in their minds they were such a quote-unquote spiritual people, they doubted the need for any bodily existence after physical death. The spirit was enough in their minds. And so when Paul taught about the Christian resurrection, they asked questions about it with what seems like a scoffing, prideful attitude, which kind of makes sense in light of this church. And this, of course, led Paul to rebuke them sharply in verse 36, "You foolish person." When error like this comes about, there must be no equivocating. And Paul tells them precisely how they were acting. They were acting like fools, his word. They were ignorant people who lacked good judgment. And now he proceeds to explain to them the true nature of Christian resurrection, and we all get to be the benefit of this explanation. From where we left off in verse 36 and all the way through verse 38, Paul uses the analogy of a seed and the new God-given body that comes from the seed to help make his case. Look at verse 36. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Now I think that even the most dyed-in-the-wool city folks among us can understand that before a seed will grow into something wonderfully new and good, it must first go into the ground, into the dirt. Though technically a seed isn't dead, It is the inanimate part of a plant that falls off or is stripped off from a plant and which then enters into the ground, just like a dead body is placed back into the ground. And it will not grow into something new and good unless it is first treated like something dead by being planted back in the dirt. So the seed must bear a kind of death. Of corn or wheat or something else, it has not yet reached its end result. It has not yet become the body that it is meant to be, but is just the bare kernel with the expectation of something better that is still to come. When a piece of grain is planted in the ground, there is an expectation that a new plant will shoot up from the grain. And this new body will be consistent with and have continuity with that implanted grain because it was derived from it. From a kernel of corn comes a corn plant. However, it will clearly be distinct from it in that it will be new and vastly different in its properties. It will increasingly be greater in size. It will have a stalk and leaves, and it will even begin to bear its own seeds. In fact, upon looking at the two, the kernel and the plant, if you didn't know better, you might not even make the connection between the old seed and the plant that results, because there is so much difference upon appearance. And this natural order happens not merely due to the advancements of agronomy, but ultimately because, as verse 38 says, note, God gives it a body as he chose. Each kind of seed has its own body or results in its own plant according to the kind of body given it by the Lord. So Paul is explaining that God's usage of the seed to bring about the precise kind of plant body that he has chosen is similar to how he will bring about the resurrection of Christians. Well, he now builds on this, beginning at verse 39, but relating that God-given bodies are each distinct according to their kinds. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. The apostle declares something incredibly obvious here in order to help us grasp something that is far more wonderful and complex. He tells us that not all flesh is the same. Humans have a certain kind of body or flesh. Animals have a certain kind of body and flesh, and the same is true for birds and for fish. God has created each kind of body for its own purpose and for its own use. Fish have gills and fins which enable them to swim. Birds have wings which enable them to fly. Animals have legs and claws and teeth which are uniquely suited to God's role for them on this earth, though they are fallen. And there are also heavenly bodies, by which I think Paul is referring to objects in space throughout the universe, as well as earthly bodies, like the ones he just mentioned. And each of these bodies display different kinds of glory or different kinds of wonderful radiance about them. They display something good, each of them. Those that are earthly have a certain kind of glory, he tells us. They display a certain kind of brilliance. A lion, for instance, demonstrates a different kind of majestic glory than a worm due to its size and intelligence and strength and ferocity and so forth. And a man certainly demonstrates a far different and even a far greater kind of glory than a lion, since man is made in the image of God and is therefore suitable for godlike tasks. These bodies that are heavenly, they also have a certain kind of glory. The sun, it shines up there with brilliance. The moon, it reflects the rays of the sun. And the stars, each of them differ in some degree. Either they're larger or they're brighter than the other. They differ, but they all have their own glory. And Paul's point here is that all of these created bodies are distinct and are intended for God's own glorious purposes. Our current human bodies, friends, they are good. The Corinthians were wrong. Our current human bodies are good because God created them and He called them good. And they obviously have importance and usefulness to us. However, friends, another kind of human body, which will also one day be given by God, will be different and will actually be far better than what we have already had. This new body will have continuity with and distinction from the old body because God has a glorious purpose for it that is going to be realized throughout all of eternity. Now let's connect Paul's argument so far to our hope today, if indeed we know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Just like a seed that is placed in the ground and is transformed into new life, so Christian bodies will one day be transformed into something new. If you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord through faith, though your current deteriorating body will one day enter the ground as dead, you will indeed be raised up to something. In the natural order is distinct according to its kind, so Christian bodies will one day be distinct from their old bodies. If you know Jesus through faith, when you are raised, you will be the same person with the same past, with the same provided relationship with God, the same salvation, but you will be vastly different in some important, wonderful ways, as we are about to see. And so here's fact number two. The resurrection will be marked by the radical transformation of the body. In verse 42, Paul now directly connects the analogies of the natural order with the reality of the Christian resurrection. Notice the beginning of verse 42. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." All that we have seen is now declared to be analogous to the resurrection of the dead. We are not going to be raised in the same old, unchanged bodies, walking around like zombies with broken, suffering, weak, insufficient, and inglorious forms. That's not our fate. No, we are going to be raised to a new kind of form, something consistent with, though far better than, what came before. Just like with the seed that goes to the earth, so God will bring about something truly magnificent in us. Though there will be continuity between our old and new forms, in verses 42 through 44, Paul stresses the tremendous discontinuity between the old and the new. He says in verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." First, he writes about what is sown and that it is perishable. What is sown is perishable, but he says, what is raised is imperishable. For something to be perishable, it means that it can die. And friends, it even means that it will die. Our current bodies, they are perishable. They can and they will die. Like seed, they will go to the ground. Young people don't think about this all that much. Old people think about this far more. But due to the curse of sin upon us and upon our bodies, unless I urge you to take note, It seems, and everyone tells you this, and you wonder if it's true, it seems as though there's so much in front of you, so much time, and I tell you, it goes by like a blip. And then all of a sudden, eternity is facing you square in the face. Oh, young people, take note of the fact that your bodies are perishable. They will die. And what you live for, who you live for, is what counts. Who you know, first and foremost, through faith, is what counts. Now, this is not unkind for me to say such things. It is simply admitting the sad and awful reality that every human being, unless Jesus Christ comes first, will face a natural physical death. As Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God has ordained, due to sin, that mankind, human beings, will face death. But as Paul writes in verse 42, the perishable body will then be raised imperishable, which means that it cannot die. Our new bodies will then be eternal bodies, incapable of death, and we will live in them forever because Christ, our Lord, has abolished death for us and brought about the certainty of imperishable life for us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus looks at us, his precious people whom he purchased at the cross, and he looks at death and he says, no more. My people will have life forever. Secondly, Paul states in verse 43 that what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Our current bodies carry a dishonor about them when you think about it. They are corrupt, they're broken, they are unworthy of any enduring honor because anything good in them is in the process of decay. The most brilliant man, the most brilliant woman in the world, their minds are in the process of decay. What is more, they are tarnished by sin, so that the holy God cannot abide the evil ways that we use our bodies. We have a real body problem. But these also will be transformed into glorious bodies that are praiseworthy before God. As Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, verse 21 says, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even. If indeed Jesus Christ is powerful, then he is certainly powerful enough to take your weak, dishonorable body and to make it glorious like his own. And he will do this. Third, in verse 43, he declares that what is sown in weakness will be raised in power. All who are honest will admit that our bodily forms are plagued by weakness and sickness and hurt and decay. I remember how strong I used to be. The amount I used to be able to lift, the distance I used to be able to run, and the lengths that my body could go. But even at the age of 45, I can tell you that things are not what they once were. I am clothed in weakness. And the older we get, the more obvious that this becomes. However, in the resurrection, ours will be transformed into enduring, strong, and lasting bodies. Our bodies will be raised up in power, not in weakness. And finally, in verse 44, he tells us that what is sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. Our bodies are currently only natural. That is, they are purely a part of this natural world, and they are distinct from the spiritually enlivened bodies that will come. Right now, our bodies are only earthly and temporary. They are not of heaven. They are not from heaven. But this is not our end if we are in Christ. If you remember, Paul wrote earlier in this letter about the difference between the natural person who thinks only according to the fleshly, natural ways and does not accept the things of God, He contrasts that person with the spiritual person who discerns the things of God and walks in his heart according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Our hearts and our minds, unless the Spirit invades, only think and feel in the natural. But when the Spirit comes through Jesus Christ and his gospel, we begin to think, to know, and to even will according to the spiritual way. Well, here in chapter 15, verse 44, Paul tells us that it's not just our minds, it's not just our hearts, it's not just our souls that God wants inclined in a spiritual direction towards him, for he also wants our bodies to be inclined towards the spiritual as well. Now, this is a mystery. Our minds and our hearts, but we'll also have new bodies. There's going to be something marvelous that I don't fully comprehend. We're going to be animated by the Holy Spirit. We will be so identified with Christ that our bodies will be spiritual like his, walking in perfect peace and joy with the Holy Spirit. And the best I can tell you is, go and look at how Jesus acted and what he did and what he looked like and how he revealed himself after he had been raised from the dead. Showing himself in marvelous glory. And certainly this is an incredible mystery. Who can fathom how wonderful this would be? It almost sounds too good to be true, but it's not. It is both good and true. So here's what believers have to look forward to in the radical transformation that will occur at the resurrection. Christian bodies, which are now so susceptible to death, and which will eventually die, will be transformed into impervious flesh that is incapable of death. We're no longer going to face death. It's no longer going to be at the end of the road for our bodies. Also, Christian bodies, which are corrupt and broken and unworthy of honor, they will be transformed into glorious bodies that are praiseworthy before God. He's going to look upon our bodies and he's not going to see tarnished, dying things that are corrupted because of sin. No, he's going to see perfect, glorious forms, just like he sees in his Son. Furthermore, Christian bodies, which are plagued by weakness and sickness and hurt and all of that decay, will be transformed into enduring and strong and lasting forms. Nothing's going to hurt us anymore, friends. Nothing is going to cause us to be sick. Nothing is going to cause us to be disabled. Nothing is going to cause us to be weak. And finally, Christian bodies, which are natural, earthly, and temporary, they will be transformed into new physical bodies that are animated by the Spirit of God. Oh, the wonderful way he works among us, even as we have these old, beat-up bodies. Imagine how he will work when our bodies are animated by the Spirit himself. Here's the third fact. The resurrection accords with the distinction between the two Adams. The resurrection accords with the distinction between the two Adams. In verses 45 and 46, Paul connects his argument to the first man, the natural man, and the Christ who came later, the spiritual man. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life, and then the spiritual. Now, Paul is actually pulling here from the second chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So out from the dust, he formed man, and then in his power, he breathed life into man, and he became a living creature. The man was formed from the dust of the ground into a living being, and the one who formed him was the Lord God himself, who breathed into him the breath of life. And Paul is making a contrast here between Adam, that first man who was given life by God, and Christ, who he calls the last Adam, who became himself a life-giving spirit. That first Adam was the first man on earth, the first human man, because he became a living being who was from the earth, from the dust of the ground. And all people come from this Adam. All are from the earth. All come from the dust of the ground. All people come from this man. But the second Adam came to earth from heaven for the purpose of serving as a life-giving spirit, one who would breathe spiritual life into his people. John's gospel, at the very beginning, words many of us know well, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him," talking about Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." And then it says several verses later, "The Word," this Jesus, this Lord, this Savior, "he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This divine person, Jesus Christ, God himself, he became man, the one who gave life to all men, the one who was made flesh so that he might dwell among us and do something spectacular for us. Friends, through Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, he secured the certainty of life for all of God's precious people. The Word became flesh so that the Word might die on the cross. The Word became flesh so that the Word might rise again from the dead. The Word became flesh so that those of us who know him would be freed from death forever. So indeed, Adam, the natural man, he came first upon the earth. But Christ, the last Adam, he took on the flesh of a man. And then he served as a life-giving spirit to sinners who embrace him in faith. In the last few verses, Paul further explains the distinction between Adam, the natural man, and Christ, the spiritual man, along with its connection to Christians. He says in verse 47, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." What came first was of the earth, and it was of the dust. And to dust they return, because they all die. But when this second man came, this spiritual man who came down from heaven, the Word, God, who was made flesh, he secured the promise that all of those who are his will become the people of heaven. Not merely natural, but spiritual people who now reside as citizens of heaven itself. So those who are of this second Adam, the Christ who came from heaven, they will one day become those who are fitted for heaven. If we're going to go there, we got to wear the garb of heaven. If we're going to go there, if we're going to be with God in that place, we've got to wear the flesh that's fitting to that place. You see, in our current form, we do not meet God's ultimate objective for us. These bodies just don't cut it. If you look at verse 50 of this chapter, we'll look at this next week. He writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." These bodies can't inherit what we have in front of us. We need something different. But notice carefully verse 49. Oh, this is a sweet verse. Notice verse 49. He says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust." That's Adam, the man of earth, our first human father, the one who represented us before God, the one who fell into sin and brought us all into sin. We all bear his image, and that we are all human. We are all from the earth, and we are all sinners. However, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is Christ, the one who comes from heaven for us, our perfect leader, who now represents us before God the Father, who saved us through his death and resurrection, and who will free us from our perishable bodies. Christian, ours is the privilege to one day bear his image. As he was raised unto perfection, so we will be raised unto perfection. Oh, friends in Jesus, friends of that first Adam, you will one day bear the perfect image of the last Adam. And this should fill you, I think, with confident, enduring hope as you walk the Christian life. It should help you endure all of the weakness and all of the pain and all of the struggles that come with your bodies, because you know that these bodies, their time frame is very, very short, and what God has in store for us is very, very long, and therefore I can endure it in God's strength because I know whom I have believed. It should also lead you to redirect your life priorities to the imperishable instead of the perishable. To be thinking about how you can invest in the things that will actually last. To see people know Christ and strive to make Christ known to help them walk with Jesus. That one day in their perfect forms, you together will glorify Jesus forever and ever. It should also enable you to live with joyful anticipation of the goodness that is still to come. There are a lot of good things that God gives us on earth. He talked about corn. I like sweet corn. That's a good thing that he gives. It tastes good. Our bodies can enjoy that, and God's given things like that to us. When we think about this, we recognize that what we have now is just a sliver. It's just a slice. As my dad would say, it was a slice of heaven. Just a little bit, just a little bit. We get a little morsel now, but what is to come, oh friends? It's so much grander, so much better. And that should fill us with hope. However, I have to say, as a gospel preacher, that in order for this resurrection to be certain for you, as Paul lays out here for Christians, you must first have new life through Christ. You must first be redeemed. You must first be saved. Jesus is the life giver who accomplished what was needed for you to be made imperishable. The divine Son of God took on flesh to die on the cross for you, a sinner. And he rose again from the dead so that as you place your repentant faith in him, you would know immediately his spiritual life in your heart, and you would have the promise that one day his spirit would animate your body afresh so that you will be brand new in new forms, glorious forms for all eternity. But the word I put before you is this. Jesus has accomplished everything that is needed for your salvation. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and embrace him in faith alone. If you will trust in Christ, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. In you and only I have forgiveness. Confidence is yours. You too can be confident that you will one day be made imperishable. But you must look to him in faith. Though a Christian's natural body will die, a spiritual body will one day be raised. So let us be filled with confident hope in the resurrection that most certainly awaits us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you that we have such a hope, such a living hope, Lord, that we have such confidence. And even though it is natural for us to hate the way our bodies feel at times, and to dread the thought of them breathing their last breaths, oh Lord, we have such confidence even in the midst of those thoughts, and even when those moments come, to recognize, Father, that our eternity is secure and our bodies will be made whole. So help us, Father, to rest in this. And in light of it, help us to go forth in confident commitment to serve you and to be faithful to all that you have given to us now, while we await the coming of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name.